kind of our starting point for a series. It, as far as I know, maybe three messages. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the spirit that speaks to each of us individually, where we need encouragement, where we need life and truth, speaks to us about where you're going in a world that seems beyond control, beyond reason. Lord, come to us in this and the rest of what we're going to look at this morning to let us know that everything is right on schedule. And let your presence be with us this morning, we pray. Amen. So Revelation gives us a longer account of what is called the Great Tribulation. Terminology known even by unbelievers. From several sources, beginning with Daniel, we know that it will be a seven-year period. Split in half. The first half is where the earth is in, not the earth so much, but the populations of the earth are in violent upheaval resulting from the godless rule of men. And the second half is the wrath of God, where he comes to judge that godless world through many different forms of supernatural phenomenon. Jesus describes that same period as the beginning of birth pangs, which just doesn't quite make sense. If you've read Revelation first and then go back and read what Jesus says in Matthew, that in Revelation looks like nothing but death. And every ugly part of that process. And yet Jesus says, in terms of what God is doing, something awesome, something eternal, is going to be birthed in that time. So it would be best for us, in terms of our peace of mind, to dwell on that part of it when we're in the middle of it. And that is what I believe Isaiah is attempting to get us ready for. Going back to this beginning of birth pangs, Romans 8, 20 and 21, Paul probably gives us the best summary of that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, the world, the earth, all mankind was subjected to futility and corruption and decay and death. But there will be a time in and through great turmoil, when it feels like the earth is dying, that this life, this new life, this resurrected life, this life that has already been placed in the believers, will start to find its fullness. It will be, that time, will be the conclusion of the cosmic spiritual conflict, which I've spoken of recently. Satan, not liking his place in heaven, not liking his status, his role, starts a rebellion. It began in heaven, and he trafficked in that bitterness and that discontent in his perverted sense of injustice causing one-third of the angels to buy in and essentially get tossed out of heaven with him. And he took that conflict and brought it to earth, brought it among men, and used the same lie, which I believe, if you'll examine every lie that you're tempted with, has the same essential quality. God is keeping the best from you. He's not good because he's keeping a better way of living from you. And so if you look at the things in our world and why these people are off doing different, and I'm not going to get into the tragedy of the specifics, whether it be drugs or all of the different kinds of sexual perversion, or if it's the accumulation of wealth or power, at the bottom of it, the people who are engaged in those think that that is going to provide them a better life. And the only way to get that is by breaking the rules, breaking free from the boundaries that God placed on us. So we as Christians, when we think about those last days, can be pretty self-absorbed. We can even make that stronger saying. We can be completely, exclusively self-absorbed. Absorbed with just me or my family or this group called Christians. But the fact of the matter is, the primary people for which this is being done is Israel. God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David, and all of those prophetic announcements by Israel's prophets, to the point that a son of David will come and sit on his throne in Mount Zion. That is a very, very, absolutely narrow, specific place. And I will give you a handout at the end that'll give you a bunch of information about the message today and about the old city of David. It'll give you a link to a website, which is really good. A YouTube website, and the specifics there are Searching for the King. And it's archaeological evidence and discoveries of King David in Israel and his reign on Mount Zion, which some of the videos and pictures of the place really were astounding. But that's where we're going. This business, this final tribulation, which will involve the whole world, obviously us as Christians, is primarily about how God is going to wrap up his work with Israel. And the promises made to them are very much the same promises made to us. So it's not like God has to do something separate to involve us. I guess I will apologize at this time, for whatever it's worth, that I was planning initially to spend all of this message in Isaiah 6:26. And now I'm not going to be there at all for God's reasons. So I worked on this message all week, and then suddenly God led me down another trail. So these are pages that we're skipping. How's that? Y'all could applaud that. So I want you to turn to Zechariah. And we may spend, let me just, for what I know, what I've been told so far is one message there, the rest of this one. But there are four, maybe five amazing prophecies in this little section that I will read. So if you're in Zechariah, beginning with chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So let's spend some time on that. Zechariah describes, much like Isaiah described in 26, and of course we didn't spend much time there, but if you look at it this weekend, you probably should spend some time because we'll be there next week, and we'll be more in this chapter, so spend some time in Zechariah 12. But in both cases, it's not just another one of the big conflicts that comes Israel's way. It cannot be seen, first of all, even by its date and date at which it was written, it's a late prophecy. It can't be seen as an attack by Assyria or Samaria or even Babylon. It can only be understood in light of a number of statements there as a final conflict. When God comes to judge the iniquities of the earth, that is very much a global statement. He's not judging a nation and the behavior and the activities of the people of that nation. He's coming to judge the whole thing. And I will read it now, and we will discuss it hopefully next week. This statement in Zechariah 12:10, in which there is yet another prophecy, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In the middle of this conflict, or towards the end of this conflict, somewhere in there, their eyes are going to be open to the fact that their Messiah had already appeared. This one that they rejected quite clearly, violently rejected, who was slain, is going to be recognized for who he is, and there will be mourning for what they have missed, mourning for what they have done, a grieving, as in the conviction of a life having lived in the wrong direction. So that's coming. So basically, what have I told you so far? I'm just really kind of putting the actors on the stage in what I'm trying to describe as a shorter message, but it's probably not going to be that way. A passage which I will not read, I'll refer to it, you can look it up. It's Ezekiel 24, 3 through 12, in which God describes a cooking pot filled with things and put over the fire to come to a rolling, overflowing boil. And then he says, this is a parable of what I'm going to do in you or with you. And what I see here in Zechariah is the pot and what he's throwing into it, and how this thing is coming to a rapid boil even in this age in which we live. So there are four prophecies, five, depending how you count them, that I want to spend a little time on each. And the first one is, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone, or a burdensome stone, for all the peoples, for all the nations. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. How is it that this tiny little world country could be such a problem? In a world of 8 billion people, how is it that a mere 15 million can be such a problem? I mean, it's more than them just being unusual, more than just them doing some things that we don't like. There is something here entirely spiritual. And God has caused the nations to pick up that stone. Is anyone, if you read any news, and I commend you if you can stay away from it, but I'm guessing some of it comes your way when you're not thinking about it. But there is no one in the world who is completely neutral from this conflict. We can see that certainly this is between Israel and most immediately, you know, the Muslim world. And yet there are all these other nations, bigger nations, squared up on one side or the other. So if it's the Russians and the Chinese and the Americans and all of Europe, right in the middle is this thing that they're all trying to carry. And they'd like to set it down, but they can't. They can't. God says they try to set it down, it'll cut them. Now think about, you know, in the last 4 months since Hamas invaded and did some of this horrific stuff, how the nations have responded, how our nation has responded. And we see right down the middle, people on both sides of this thing are angry about the United States' response. It's either, I ain't going to get into the specifics, but there is just a lot of animosity, a lot of anger with each other about how our government should deal with this. But I want to say, in terms of this little group, and again, I want to think about Israel. So there are probably around 15 million Jews worldwide. It's not many people. And less than half of them live in Israel. So think about 5 million people in the middle, roughly, of a population of about a billion Muslims whose stated purpose is to eliminate them, man, woman, and child, completely. That seem odd? I mean, it seems odd that they should be hated that much, and it would seem odd that they should be that durable. Why is that little piece of real estate so important? Well, Psalm 132, 13, and 14 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." How many different times does he have to name the place and his emotions toward it? The old city of Jerusalem is a mere 250 acres. But there is just one little 3-acre plot in which three world religions are immensely interested in right now. That place where God's king will dwell eternally has a Muslim temple. The Dome on the Rock sits squarely in the middle of where God's temple once stood and where Scripture says it will be rebuilt. That's problematic, to say the least. He says in Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So Jesus is going to reign, but he's not going to reign in New York or in Paris or in, you know, Stuttgart or some other place. He is going to reign from his throne on that little 3-acre spot forever. So this conflict that looks to be in a stalemate for the last, I don't know, 1,000 years, is going to be resolved in conflict. Your handout will have more information on this whole thing. So the immediate players in this conflict, Christianity represents approximately 31% of the world population. Islam represents approximately 23% of the world population. So there you have half of the world is very, very directly interested in that little 3-acre site. And there's no making that go away. So here we have this thing over which the whole world has this interest. So you're either directly interested in or you're part of this larger consortium on one particular side of that situation. But there seem to be no freestanding people. It's too heavy to carry. And as God says, it's impossible to set down. What should our stance be? And I guess I'm going to give you this in the middle or at the front end. Because it's simple. Pray. We are very much instructed to pray for Israel. Does that mean we do nothing? No, I think that's going to be quite complicated. But I think I can assure you that whatever you do, whatever we do, will not be Israel's salvation. It can't be. God is going to put them in a squeeze to the place where they finally recognize the Messiah. And that'll never happen as long as they've got some earthly Savior. And hopefully I'll tell you a little more about how that works when Israel finally recognizes Jesus. But we can pray. We need to pray for the Jews themselves. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for the people around us. Because, I mean, if you drive through Viroqua, and you can see people waving, you know, Palestinian flags here on a regular basis. And, you know, this last week, they've been taking that protest into churches on Easter Sunday. So I don't know where it's going to come in this town. But the support and the division is amongst us. So I think we should at least be aware of that. Then God makes another statement, another promise. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So all the nations have been drawn into this conflict, but in the middle of this conflict, there is this massive, massive confusion about what to do. From the world leaders to the world governments to the peoples at large, there is this massive confusion about what to do, and there doesn't seem to be anything that is effective. America, as at least portrayed as one of the greatest nations to support Israel, has how can I even describe how we have been very, very vocal about supporting them on the one hand, voicing support, selling them weapons, but time after time after time, America has betrayed Israel. And if you want to read a very long and painful book, The Secret War Against the Jews, by Mark Ahrens, John Loftus, you can look that up. But they detail how many times, how many ways America has completely betrayed them in their conflict. So within like 6 months of Israel being formed back in their own land, they were attacked by the Arabs, and it was one man who was part of the military, who knew where some parts were in Europe when America had basically left the European stage, assembled parts for, I think it was, 3 P-38s that were shipped to Israel and turned the tide of war. One man on spare parts. Alexander Haig, who was part of the Nixon administration, I think he was Secretary of Defense. Yeah, interestingly, Nixon, again, he's not known to have been one of our great American presidents. Not that that list is real long. His grandmother had a prophecy that he would play a huge part in Israel's survivability. And though he didn't do it directly, it was Alexander Haig. And so again, the dates, whether it was 63, 67, 73, how many of these wars were there? But in a time when the Arabs had really put it all together and had assembled a lot of tanks, were attacking, Alexander Haig arranged for them to get a cargo plane full of TOW missiles. And this was early stage. These things were pretty complex. They could just aim that at the horizon, and a little wire a couple miles long would come out. They'd see the tank and then aim it after it got there. Boom, the war is over. One man with some spare parts won that war. Another war, how much of this do you need to know? But I want us to understand how complex this is, how heavy this stone is, and how impossible it is for us to put down. That is not going to end until this thing is ultimately resolved. There was a case in one of the later wars in which we knew almost 3 weeks in advance that the Arabs were going to attack. And we never gave Israel any warning, any supply, any means of preparing. And in fact, we stationed our most high-tech ship right there off the shores to be able to monitor all traffic, military traffic, right down to communications even less than the battalion level of positions of armaments. We were giving that to the Arabs in real time until that ship was discovered at the last minute and the Israelis inadvertently napalmed that ship and burnt off all of its instruments by accident. But how many times just one or two men stood against the purposes of a whole nation to save Israel? Well, ultimately, the one who will step in will be Jesus himself. But I want us to think about this state of confusion. He says it again, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You know, he can only describe a war in terms of horses in those days. Obviously, things are much more complicated. But if you think about the wars and how they have materialized in recent years, 4 or 5 years ago, there was a big barrage of missiles from these nations. And the questions were asked by the Muslim world, don't you guys ever aim? I mean, how is it that none of these missiles ever seem to hit anything important? And the response is, we aim. But they don't get there. For some reason, they don't get there. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. What forms of weapons? So you have Persia. And you know which country that is, I'm assuming, if you've listened in the last 10 years. Has vowed to be the instrument of Allah's rage in the final elimination of Israel. And what weapons? They've formed Hezbollah, Hamas, Islamic Brotherhood, the Hutu rebels, and the Islamic Revolutionary Guard. And yet, those weapons do not seem to be succeeding. Causing certainly plenty of trouble, but they're not succeeding. Why? Because God is standing in the middle. He is protecting his people. He is causing confusion. Another promise, which really hit me. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile or a fiery torch amongst the sheaves. So you farmer types out there, somebody takes a fire pot and sets it in your wood pile, what's going to happen? Or worse yet, taking a torch, you know, into the barn where you've got your hay stored. What does that look like? And God says that there's going to be a time when the governors of Israel act in such a way that it causes an immense blaze. If you've studied anything about what's gone on since October, do you not get that sense? I'll take it one step further. Do you not sense that Hamas attacked in the way they attacked to simply cause that blaze? The horrific acts wasn't to win a war, wasn't to gain ground, wasn't to have a military victory. It was to cause a massive reaction. And well, now the torch has hit the sheaves. The fire has been ignited in the woodpile. And all of the world, and the Muslim nations in particular, can look at the news every single night and see the atrocities of Israel. For what purpose? Are there a few who've not quite gathered at the gates? Are there a few who've not yet been stimulated by the necessity to eliminate Israel completely? Absolutely. Ezekiel talks about this, and I don't think I'm going to end up in Ezekiel, but I'll read you a couple verses. Again, about this final conflict, about their gathering. Ezekiel 38:4 says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army. Verse 8, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from my people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell in safety. Now I want you to think about that. For 1,000 years, Bible scholars completely threw out all of these prophecies. Because Israel had been out of the land, and it looked like there was no way possible for them to get back there. For 1,000 years. That's where this replacement theology, if you haven't heard it, I'll give you a very brief description, is that those prophecies were really not about Israel, but about God's new people, the Christians. But now all of a sudden they are back in their land. And things are such that the Jews around the world, all of them will be driven back to the only safe haven they have. And that's been happening for 4 or 5 years now in huge quantities. As Europe, flooded now by Muslims, and the hatred for the Jews is driving those remaining Jews back. And it is going to happen here too. They are going to be persecuted, and those that can will try to escape back to Israel. Verse 10 and 12. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Even as I read that, I feel like I need to add one more message, and that is that there will be a covenant made with Israel. That as this thing all comes together and it looks like Israel is doomed, there will be a covenant made, a peace covenant. And what those terms will be that Israel will accept in that age, and probably be some pretty ridiculous terms, we don't know. God calls it a covenant of death, because the people who make that covenant have no plans in keeping it. It'll just be a time to restage. But so that may still happen, but we look at what's going on in the world and the pressure that Israel is going to keep coming upon them, that the motivations to have some kind of a guarantee, and so it'll be the countries like America that will attempt to secure that covenant, make that deal, force them to take a deal. And so there'll be a pause until it really comes again. So with that, I'm going to wrap up this message and take you back to where we started, Isaiah 20, verse 20, which says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. So let me wipe out any immediate interpretations. He is not telling you to go and build and hide out in your bunkers. He is telling you to find your secret place and to start interceding like you've never interceded before. And earlier in the passage, which I've already closed, but he talks about, look at that, comes up same day. I got to read it, Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. We need to get into that place. We need to see his plan and what he's doing. We need to interpret it according to what he's told us as being a birthing place, and to keep ourselves during that indignation. But I am reminded, and I think I mentioned this here in the last year. Oh, and I can't remember his name. He was in northern Minnesota. He was a Jew who was saved late after the war and wrote. Oh, I think, David, you know this guy's name. But he gave, and this was a warning he uttered back in the late 80s, that when this happens, each of us may play a role just like they did in Germany, of rescuing a few.
Art cats.
Art cats. We need to be recognizing that there are some, and there's very, very, very few practicing Jews. They're Jews mostly by heritage now. But when they are hunted, and they will be hunted, we will have opportunities to hide them. And we better not miss that. And I won't tell you, you know, what I think that means in terms of missing that. But so all the patients, all of the peoples of the nations are going to have to pick up the stone, including us personally, during a time of confusion and this immense fire. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, we need wisdom in this. And wisdom that comes not from any logic, but from the Spirit, who speaks to our spirit and tells us, go here, go there, do that. Lord, in these days that are coming, such massive confusion upon those around us, so much animosity growing in the world over this situation. Lord, help us have wisdom in your name. Amen. Oh, I have handouts. Could I get you to do one side of the room here?